Morning Church family. Why don't we stand, get ready to start, prepare our hearts. Our kids can be dismissed back to their classes. And, we're going to continue our adult summer series here that we've been in, Summer Refresh. And we're going to be talking about the glory of the Godhead again today, continuing from what we started with last Sunday. Let's pray and ask the Lord to have his way in the service this morning. Prepare our hearts. God, we magnify you. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you for your love toward us. We pray, God, that you would help us, Lord. Open our hearts and our minds to hear what your word has to say to us, God. Give us understanding. In Jesus' name, we give you glory and honor. Amen. 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 You may be seated. If you don't have one and you would like to have one, there are notes on the back. You can follow along on the folded sheet there and take some notes. I always encourage that. Also back there on the foyer table, I don't think they're on the gray table back here, but we also have our July branches monthly that comes out with Bible reading on the back and then upcoming events and things. So you may want to grab one of those, put it in your Bible. It's good to have. And always, you can always find whatever is upcoming. You can find it on the church app there for our church. And we try to keep that updated. The website doesn't always contain as much information, although you can find events on the website. But if you're part of the church, you may want the app. The app is a great way to stay in touch. So last Sunday, we started this series on teaching, and every summer we kind of do this where we go through some of the doctrinal teachings of the church and how we practice our faith, and so we're going to continue that today. Last Sunday, a little review, we talked about God in the Old Testament and talked about how the Scripture reveals him in multiple ways, and Scripture is not revealing a different God, but Scripture is revealing how God relates to us, and we looked at the different compound titles of God, and each of those compound titles revealed a certain way, dimension in which he was working in the moment and in the time. And if you did not get to hear that, you can go back and listen to it. So we talked about the glory of the Godhead in the Old Testament. Today, we're going to be talking about the mighty God is Jesus in the New Testament. And so we'll start with this discussion. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Anyone want to say, who is Jesus? He's our Lord and Savior? Absolutely. Anyone else? Who is Jesus? God in flesh. He's both man, both God, all in one. He is God in flesh. Yes. Anyone else have a thought on who Jesus is? King of all kings. Now, there's a lot of descriptors in Scripture for who he is, right? Let's look at Romans 1 and 20. Romans 1 and 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, Paul is writing, and he is saying that, you know, when we look at creation, we can obviously see that there was some power, there was God, the true God, the one true God, at work creating. And so it's undeniable. The things of God are undeniable, and that's what he's pointing to. 1 Timothy 3:16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." So last week we talked about, as I mentioned, the names and titles of God in Scripture. And even though there are many titles and names given, there's only one God. There's only one God. And so in this lesson, we're going to show with scriptural examples that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New Testament, and that there's only one true God. And the entire scriptural context supports, confirms, and declares this basic understanding of God. And the following examples clearly demonstrate the fact that Scripture proclaims the oneness of God. God has not deviated. He has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the first thing we need to understand when we're talking about Jesus, He is the Almighty. He is the Almighty. And let's look. Genesis 17 and 1 says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Genesis 17 and 1. God is the Almighty One. Revelation declares to us that Jesus the Lamb is the Lord God Almighty. Revelation 15 and 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. So notice what Scripture is saying there. The Almighty One, the Old Testament, that appeared to Abram. The Almighty One, the New Testament, and Revelation, the Lamb, Jesus. The second point is this. He is the Savior. He is the Savior. God is the Savior, according to Isaiah 43 and 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Jesus, in the New Testament, is the Savior of the world, Luke 2 and 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Third, He is the Creator of all things. The Lord created all things by Himself, according to Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by Himself. Paul in Colossians 1:16 tells us that all things were created by Jesus, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. In the Gospel of John, John chapter 1 makes the same assertion that through Him all things were created. Without Him nothing was created. And John, his gospel, is very much focused on establishing the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. The fourth point is He's omnipotent. Now, this is not a word that we use very often. You're probably not running around. I mean, how many of you young people have said recently the words omnipotent? No, you're not using that? You're not texting that to your friends? Well, let me tell you what it means so you can use it this week. It means all-powerful. It means all-powerful. So your parents getting on to you about something you didn't do, and you'd say, I'm not omnipotent. I'm not all-powerful. Anyway, just giving you ideas. The word all-powerful, omnipotent. God has all power. 1 Chronicles 29:12, both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, and your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. Matthew 28:18 says, Jesus has all power. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority, and that word authority is power, all authority, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. God is the I am. Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. John 18:6, Jesus is the I am. Now when He said to them, I am He, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now notice, the Jews fell to the ground when Jesus said, I am He. There's no question as to whether they understood what He was saying or not. He was declaring who He was. No question if they knew what Jesus was saying. They clearly understood the powerful extent of the words that Jesus had just used to proclaim who He is. And it held the same meaning as Exodus 3:14. Remember, John was writing to declare the deity of Jesus Christ, revealing that dimension of who he was. Jesus and God are the first and the last. Point six, he's the first and last. God is the first and last. In Isaiah 44 and 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Jesus is the first and last. Revelation 1, 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. So we obviously have to ask the question, there are a lot of opinions in society, how many gods are there? From Scripture, we come to the simple conclusion, Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And these various scriptural examples, they're not depicting a triune God. They're not depicting a God that's separate and not indivisible. That's not what's being pictured here, but rather it's a single God presenting many attributes demonstrated by numerous Old Testament titles. So Jesus, when we say Jesus, we focus on Jesus, Jesus fulfills all of the titles of God mentioned in the previous lesson. So whenever you say Jesus, you're laying claim to the Jehovah Rapha of the Old Testament. When you say and pray in the name of Jesus, you're laying claim to the one who was, is, and is to come. Excuse me, I'm getting tongue-tied in my own brain. Colossians 2 and 9 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What does that mean? That means when you take the vessel being the flesh of Jesus Christ, all of God was poured into that vessel, put in that vessel. He was fully God, fully man. He was the God of the Old Testament, manifest in flesh. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There is no divisible there. It's just one. All of the Godhead in Jesus Christ. He was not made three parts, but rather he was God manifest in flesh. This is what Paul was teaching the Corinthian church when he wrote 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So what does this mean? It means there are many manifestations of one God. Now, what is a manifestation? A manifestation is the visible form God chooses to show himself to the world. And there are three primary manifestations God has chosen. The first is Father, right? The second is the Son in redemption. Father in creation, he's Father in creation. He is Son in redemption. And he is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in regeneration and at work today in our lives. So those are the primary three ways that God manifests himself to us. So let's look at he is the Father in creation. Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, John chapter 1, we go to the New Testament. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus Christ, creation, in creation. He is Son in redemption, Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then finally, 3.3, he is the Holy Spirit in regeneration, 2 Corinthians 3 and 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's written over 300 times in the Bible. 300 times. Anytime something is written in Scripture, we have to take note of it. If it's there repeatedly and you see it repeatedly, God is establishing something as a foundation. And 300 times in the Bible, it's there. There's only one God, one true God. Here are examples. Isaiah 54 and 5. These are just a few. We're not going to go through all 300 because we'd be here a really long time this morning. Everybody say, thank you, Pastor. Isaiah 54 and 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Mark 12, 32. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. Romans 3, 30. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. 1 Corinthians 8 and 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, but there is no other God but one God. 1 Corinthians 8 and 6. Yet, for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Now, in our Western mindset, when we read that, we see that as a division or a separation. That's not the way the ancient mind worked. That's not the way it was written in Greek. It's actually an agreement there. When you see this, you're seeing this. You're looking at the same thing. And so he's presenting that there is one God, one Lord, Jesus Christ is God and Lord. Ephesians 4 and 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. James 2, 19. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So there are many more, like I said, that you can go and read and research. We can conclude that there is one God, and his name is revealed in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. Whenever you pray in Jesus' name, that's why we're told to do everything in the name of Jesus. We're told to pray in Jesus' name. We're told to baptize in Jesus' name. We're told to do all in the name of Jesus. Why? Because it's like a handle. Think about it. Think about that for just a moment. What happens if you see me out somewhere and you yell my name? Lane! What do you think is going to happen? I'm going to look around, right? I would answer, right? If I see Gina at Walmart and I start yelling, Gina, Gina, hey, Gina, every Gina within earshot is going to turn around, right? It gives me access. It gives me control, in a sense. I can't control Gina, but I can yell her name and she'll turn around and look. See if I'm a crazy person. I am. So that's the power of understanding the revelation in the New Testament of who Jesus Christ is. He's God manifest in the flesh. And whenever we have that name, we have everything. And next week, we're going to talk about that name, the revelation of the name. Let's end with this. Isaiah 9 and 6 says this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So when Scripture talks about the Father, Son, notice that the direction is pointed toward the same thing. There's one God, indivisible, in the fullness of, in Christ, bodily, dwells all of the Godhead, Colossians 2. So, last week, talking about the titles, this week, talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, I'm sure it stirs up questions, and I like to give opportunity for people who have thoughts or questions to ask them. Can't say that I always have the answer right on the spot, but I like to find the answers. So if you have any questions, I would love to hear them. If you have any thoughts, understanding the oneness of God, I would love to hear those, because I think every one of us come to a different understanding and revelation as God reveals it to us, and it helps. It helps us. So any questions about the revelation of Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh? I know we just covered a lot of scripture. The Bible has a lot to say about this subject. It's important we understand who he is and what he is doing. On the foundation of that revelation rests everything else. Think about it. The baptism in Jesus' name rests on a revelation and understanding of just who Jesus Christ is. Receiving gifts of him whenever we pray, whether it's the gift of the Holy Ghost or it's a healing or it's a miracle or it's an answered prayer, rests on a revelation of knowing who it is you pray to and who is the one true God. That's why it's important and it's valuable. We'll take a few minutes break and fellowship. Kind of expected this lesson to be a little longer with all the scripture I had put in, but I moved at a quick pace, I guess. So stand with me, and we're going to pray and ask the Lord to give us understanding, understand the foundation that all scripture is built upon, a revelation of who he is. And that's what scripture is. It starts with the foundation of God at work and points toward Jesus Christ. And then the New Testament reveals who Jesus Christ is as our Lord and Savior. Amen. Lord, I thank you for your word. It is perfect. God, I pray, Lord, that you give us understanding. Help us, Lord, put this word deep in our heart. Now, don't let anything take it away from us or pluck it out of our lives, God. But help us, Lord, to build on that foundation of understanding and know just how powerful it is, Lord, that we can come to you and call your name. Know who you are when we pray. God, it removes the barrier between us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we give you glory and honor. Amen. Amen. Take a few minutes and shake somebody's hand. Tell them you're glad to see them at Branches Church, and we'll start worship here in a little while. And we're going to read a little lengthy portion of Scripture, and this is a good spot. If you have your Bible or you use a device, keep a Bible on your device, this is a good spot to just kind of mark and put your finger in here. I want to preach under this title, The Symphony of Submission and Sovereignty. The Symphony of Submission and Sovereignty. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. And as we read this portion of Scripture, and it's probably familiar to you if you've read Scripture, if you've read through Philippians, this will be familiar to you. If you've been around church, you definitely will be familiar to you. But I want you to pay special attention to two small but mighty words that are not just grammatical connectors, but words that serve as divine signposts, in Scripture. These words are the hinges of heaven's greatest story and holding the key for us and understanding one of the most profound truths in all of Scripture. And I think you'll probably be surprised by the words that I'm going to point out to us. Philippians 2 and 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I said there's two words in there that all of this hinges on and hangs on. Did you catch those two words? We read a lengthy portion of Scripture. I'm going to tell you those two words. You're going to be shocked. The words are therefore. Therefore in verse 1 and therefore in verse 9. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, that's just one word. That's not two words, Pastor. It is, and it's not. You may be thinking, Pastor, you're getting excited about conjunctions. This is not conjunction junction on PBS. What are you focused on? Listen to your pastor this morning. These aren't just grammatical connectors. They're theological bridges that span the greatest historical story. They're great. Here's a fascinating insight from the original Greek. The words therefore in verse 1 comes from a Greek word, oun, which signals a logical conclusion or a summary based on what was just said. It's like this. Paul is saying, so then, given all of this information, all that we know, all that we've experienced, so given all of this, and then he gets to verse 9 and he writes therefore again, but it's a different Greek word, dio, which means on account of which or for this very reason. And it points to a more direct consequential result. In some translations, the translators choose a different word to show the difference. In the King James Version, if you read that, they start with therefore, and then whenever they get to verse 9, they say wherefore. And the reason they make that change is to distinguish that even though these words are associated in some way, they're very, very distinct and different. And here's the thing. When I see the word therefore in the Bible, I always ask, what is it there for? What is it there for? You see, therefore never stands alone. It's always pointing backward to something that should result in something forward. It's like a bridge that connects what God has done to what God expects, or what God has done to what God will do. And so today, we're going to discover that this passage takes us on a little journey from the appeal of therefore to a divine declaration of therefore, from the humiliation of the cross to the exaltation of the throne. It's a journey, and it reveals the symphony of submission and sovereignty, how Christ's ultimate submission declares his sovereignty, and how our submission can lead us to partake in his divine orchestration. It's all God working to reveal something in us as he works through us. Paul begins with four powerful ifs. He says these. He says, if any comfort of love. Is there comfort in God's love? I think every person here in the house knows that. Before that, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ. Is there consolation? You know there is. When the storms of life rage and the winds of adversity blow, where do we find our comfort? We find it in Christ. So Paul is pointing to these ifs of if this, and it's like he's asking a rhetorical question. If any affection and mercy. In biblical language, affection and mercy refer to the deepest seat of compassion. It's the gut-level mercy that moves us to action. All the compassion of God poured into our hearts, it moves us to action. If any fellowship of the Spirit, do we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. He's our comforter. He's our guide. He's our teacher. And so Paul's saying all of these ifs. If there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. William Barclay wrote this: Paul was not asking whether these things existed. He was stating that they did exist and asking what the Philippians were going to do about it. Every time you read it, Paul is saying, what are you going to do about it? These things are there. This is reality. What are you going to do? What's going to be your response? How are you going to act? How are you going to respond? And then he gives us a call to Christ-like character. He says, therefore, based on these realities, Paul makes an appeal. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's the call. Have the mind of Christ. Act and move and live as Christ lived. Let me tell you about a master violinist who was preparing his orchestra for a great symphony and has inspired the title of the sermon. During rehearsal, he noticed just one violin was slightly out of tune. Just so slightly. That one instrument, though barely noticeable, and definitely to an untrained ear would not have been noticeable at all, created discord that affected the entire performance. And so the conductor stopped everything and said, ladies and gentlemen, we cannot create beautiful music until every instrument is in perfect harmony. That's what Paul is saying. We cannot create the glorious symphony of salvation or fulfill our calling until every instrument, every believer is in perfect harmony with the will of God, with the purpose of God, with the plan of God. That's what the call is. Not just with each other, but divine, with the divine conductor, the mind of Christ. Get His mind. Subject yourself to His plan. Submit yourself to the mind of Christ. And our submission to Christ, to one another, is the key to producing heaven's perfect melody. There's never anything more beautiful than when we are unified behind the cause of Christ. I don't care what level of success you attain in life. There's nothing more beautiful than being behind the purpose of Christ and the cause of Christ. You could make millions in this life, but listen, if you just win one person through a Bible study and reach some soul for Jesus Christ, that's worth all of it, because all of heaven draws its attention to just one sinner when they repent. That's success. We have a lot of ideas of what success is in this world. And I want to tell you, most of them are foolish pursuits. Most of them are failures. But whenever we get behind the cause of Christ and we're called according to His purpose, that's what Scripture says. We weren't just called. We were called according to His purpose. And guess what His purpose was? It was to reach out to those who are far from Him that are lost. That was the purpose of Christ. So Paul writes, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Notice what Paul is saying, because I get this question sometimes as a pastor. Am I supposed to just treat everybody, let them walk over me, walk on top of me? Paul is not saying to think others are better than you. He says to esteem them better. This is a choice. It's an act of the will. It's a powerful demonstration of Christ's own humility lived out through us. It's about seeing others through the eyes of the one who became a servant for all. And then Paul declares, he gives us this knockout punch from Scripture. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Occasionally you may see people post or may hear them say things like, you know, the church should, or the church ought to. And it'll be tied to some ministry or some function that they have this idea in their mind of what churches. Well, I thought that was a church. Anybody ever seen that, hear that? It's, you can read it, you can hear it, and we may be even guilty of saying this ourselves. But you know what we really need? We really need to stop institutionalizing his church. It's not the church should or the church ought to. If I'm the church, you're the church. It's instead we should be saying I should or I ought to, because we're his church, called according to his purpose. And so Paul says, what mind, what attitude, what disposition? And Paul is about to show us by taking us on the most incredible journey in all of human history, from the throne room of heaven to a rugged cross at Calvary and back to a throne again. And this is where we truly begin to see the power of the symphony of the submission and sovereignty of God in action. This is where everything comes together. Look at verse 6, verse 8 through verse 8. It says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, a lot of people get hung up on this verse and get confused. We're standing at the edge of a mystery, and he's showing us, peering into the blinding light of deity. The word form here, it doesn't mean an external appearance. It means the essence, the essential nature. Jesus wasn't playing God. He was God. He's the manifestation of the invisible God, the image of the Holy One. John Chrysostom said this, he was not simply in the form of God, but he was God himself. Think about this. Before Bethlehem, before creation itself, there was Jesus. All power, all glory, all majesty belonged to him by right. It was his. That's why John 1:1 through 5 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He could have held on to his divine prerogatives. He could have demanded his rightful place, but he did not consider it robbery. He didn't consider being God something to grasp, to clutch, to hold on to at all costs. Instead, quite the other. He manifest himself in flesh. He chose to come as a man. He chose to humble himself. And that's what he says, verse 7, but, oh, what a word. This great turning point, the word but. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The Greek word for made himself of no reputation, that word's kenosis. It means he poured himself out like water from a pitcher. But what did he empty himself of? That's the real question. What did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of position, because he went from the throne of the universe to a feeding trough as a baby. He emptied himself of place because he went from the palace of heaven to the scorn of men. He emptied himself of dignity from the worship of angels to the scorn of men. He emptied himself of palace, of the place, the palace of heaven, to the poverty of earth. He emptied himself of innate glory, veiling his deity in human flesh. He emptied himself of entitlement to heaven's comforts and earth's recognition. He gave it all up and put himself in bodily form. That's what he says. And took upon him the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men. From the form of God to the form of a servant. So here comes Jesus. Bethlehem, here I come. Not a Roman palace of marble and gold, but a damp straw-filled manger in a Hebrew barn. Not to a throne, but to a manger. Not announced by royal trumpets, but by the meek cry of a newborn baby in a village of no distinction. He stepped out of eternity into time, out of infinity into a finite form. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Notice the progression. He emptied himself. Then he humbled himself. Then he became obedient to the point of death. It wasn't enough to become man. He became a servant. It wasn't enough to become a servant. He became obedient. It wasn't enough to become obedient. He became obedient to the point of death. And it wasn't just any death. It was the shameful, cursed, agonizing death of a cross. The Romans reserved crucifixion for the worst criminals, slaves and rebels. It was so shameful, Roman citizens were exempt from this form of execution. Roman citizens could commit any kind of crime and never be put on a cross. Yet the one who spoke worlds into existence, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last and everything in between, allowed wicked men to nail him to a tree. His very hands that flung stars into space when he spoke were pierced. His feet that walked on water were nailed to wood. This was the ultimate act of submission, the deepest note in the divine symphony. But it doesn't stop there. Paul keeps writing in verse 9, another therefore, but with this therefore, everything changes. We move from Paul's appeal, marked by the Greek oon in verse 1, to God's divine declaration, introduced by the Greek dio in verse 9, on account of which, because of this, for this very reason, and it points to a direct, powerful consequence. The first, therefore, is an appeal to us. It's conditional. It depends on our response. But the second, therefore, indicates a decided outcome. It's God's sovereign declaration that regardless of how anyone responds to the information given beforehand, this is what's going to happen now. Let me tell you what's about to come. And that's what Paul is writing. He's saying, I'm giving you all this information so that you can respond and that you can live according to the Word of God. But even if you don't, let me give you another therefore. Because of what I've shown you, he's saying, here's what you should do. But then he says, because of what he has done, here's what I will do. That's what the Lord is saying. It's a sovereign responding to submission. Verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The word here for highly exalted, Greek word, it means to exalt to the highest possible degree, to lift up beyond all comparison. Jesus isn't just exalted. He is super exalted. He's higher than everything else. Notice the divine mathematics that are happening. The depth of his humiliation equals the height of his exaltation. He descended as far as anyone could descend. So God exalted him as high as anyone could be exalted. And God gave him the name which is above every name. What name? The name Jesus. Not just a title. Not just a position, but the name that represents the very essence and power of God himself. God revealed, manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ, the name that holds all authority, all power, all dominion, because in that name dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. A.W. Tozer wrote, the name of Jesus is not merely a label. It is loaded with moral significance and spiritual power. And for us, it is the only saving name under heaven. There is no other name than this name, the name of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on and says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now understand, this is not a suggestion. He's not suggesting, you know, the king is coming, and if you're wise, you'd bow. That's not it. He's not some medieval king coming through town, and everybody's saying, oh, the king's here. Act right in the presence of the king. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is declaring, here's what's going to happen. It's a prophecy. It's not a request. It's a decree, a divine certainty. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. In heaven, the angels who never sinned are going to fall prostrate before him. On earth, every human being, whether they're saved, unsaved, whether they acknowledge him as king or not, they will acknowledge his lordship. Even those angels who rebelled, the demons and the damned, will tremble and confess his supremacy. Notice what he does. He says, in heaven and in earth and even under the earth, it doesn't matter where you find yourself in the scope of things, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Some will bow in loving worship. Others will bow in defeated submission. But listen to your pastor now. Everyone will bow. Everyone. This is a resounding chorus of sovereignty that follows the quiet notes of submission. To understand the full measurement of Christ's exaltation, we must turn to Ephesians 1 and 20. It says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. Jesus isn't just above some authorities. He's above all authorities. He's not just elevated for a time. He's exalted for all eternity. He doesn't just outrank earthly powers. He surpasses heavenly principalities. Think about every name that brings fear. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's poverty. Maybe it's depression. Could be addiction. Things we fear in life, it could be divorce. Could be disease. Could be death. Jesus' name is above them all. And because he has that name, we who bear his name, we can walk in victory over everything that comes at us in life because we have the name, because we have the name applied to our life, because we know the one who has been exalted, the one who went down in submission, but he didn't just stay there. He came up in victory. He came up exalted. He came up to a throne. He came up and sits there now in all power. All power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Think about every power that seems insurmountable. Governments, armies, natural disaster, economic collapse. Jesus' authority is above them all. His authority is above them all. Whatever you have going on in your life, his authority is above it all. Whatever you feel the pressure from, his authority is above it all. Whatever it is that is your care, that is your burden, his authority is above it all. There is now no fear. There is now no condemnation. There is now nothing in this world that is not underneath him. His authority is above it all. Everything that could be named, all those names, his name is above them. Here's the beautiful symmetry of this text. It begins with an appeal for us to have the mind of Christ, introduced by therefore. And it ends with a declaration that Christ has the name above every other name, introduced by therefore. It starts with our need for unity, and it concludes with the universal unified acknowledgement of Jesus' lordship and who he is. This entire passage is a masterpiece orchestrated by God himself. The mind of Christ is this: voluntary descent for others' sake. How can I lift someone else up? And it's humble service, even unto death, and trust in God's ultimate vindication, because he will vindicate. When Jesus faced the choice between his rights and our needs, he chose our needs. He could have stayed in heaven, but he did not. He chose our needs. When he faced the choice between heaven's comfort and earth's cross, he chose a cross. When he faced the choice between self-preservation and our salvation, he chose our salvation. And because he went down in ultimate submission, God lifted him up in ultimate sovereignty. He became a servant. God made him sovereign. Because he died, God gave him the name that is above every other name. I'm going to close with this story. My wife can come. During World War II, there was a soldier who threw himself a live grenade to save his fellow soldiers. He died instantly, but his sacrifice saved multiple lives. Years later, continuing from that point forward, these men who lived because of this one man's sacrifice, they'd gather annually to honor his memory. They'd speak his name with reverence. They'd tell the stories of time spent with him and tell stories of his character and who he was. And they'd share with their children, they'd bring their families and ensure that every one of them knew the price of their freedom. You're here today because Joe threw himself on a grenade. You're here today because a man I knew a long time ago, I know you don't know him, you just see his picture. When it came down to it, he put himself in the way. Jesus didn't throw himself on a grenade for you. He threw himself on a cross. And he didn't just save a few soldiers, but he saved a lost world. And one day, not annually, but eternally, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess the name of the one who paid the ultimate price. The question is, will you bow now in loving surrender? In the spirit and in truth, will you worship him as he's commanded? Or will you wait and bow later in defeated submission when it's too late for grace? Because right now we have grace. The mind of Christ calls us to voluntary humility now. Lord, I humble myself before your throne, before your cross. And because I humble myself now and I submit, I know one day you'll exalt all those who humble themselves. The name of Jesus calls us to willingly worship now, knowing that eventually all will worship whether they want to or not. But every Sunday, whenever we come together and we sing, and listen, the singing, it's not just the entertainment portion of the service to grease the skids of my sermon. That's not the purpose of worship. The purpose of worship is that we worship him. But every Sunday we come together and worship, we're coming willingly, knowing one day no one will be doing it willingly. every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. The same God who exalted Jesus will exalt all who follow his example. The same power that raised him from the dead will raise us up from every struggle, from every sin, from every bondage. The same name that is above every name, the mighty, matchless, saving name of Jesus, can transform your name from sinner to saint, from lost to found, from bound to free, from the grip of the enemy to the glorious liberty of being a child of God. Because of what he has done, because of who he is, because of what he deserves. Oh, we can't just hear those words. We have to live them. And that's what Paul was writing. He said, let us walk in the mind of Christ. Let us uplift that glorious name for his glory and our salvation. There's a therefore an appeal to us to have the mind of Christ, to walk in unity, to humble ourselves. But there's a divine, therefore, that's about to be fulfilled. Stand with me. There is a divine, therefore, that's about to be fulfilled. We can see it in the groanings and yearnings and twisting of the world. Never before in life, right, have we seen such turmoil. It just seems like the whole world on a broad scale is just devolving into some chaos. It seems like every year there's something. Every year there's more and more. And it seems like there's compounding things that are laying on top of one another. It's all because there's a divine therefore, a declaration from God. Jesus is highly exalted, a name above every other name, a name that every knee will bow to and every tongue will confess. Will you bow your knee? Will you confess with your tongue? If you're here today and you've never truly surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, I would say today is a day to do that. If there's some portion of your life that you've held back, you know, deep recesses of your heart hidden away that you've kept from him, today's a day to open that up. It's not hidden from him. He knows. He knows it's there. If you've never truly repented of your sins, called upon the glorious name of Jesus Christ, today's a good day to come to the altar and do that. If you've never been baptized in the only name, the name of Jesus Christ, today is a good day to do that. If you've never been filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, speaking in other tongues, and had his Spirit put in your life, today is a good day to receive that. All you have to do is lift your hands, open your heart, and let the Spirit of a loving God that thought it not robbery to give up and surrender and humble himself, pour himself out and obedience, be obedient to the cross in death, and has been exalted. That same God will fill you with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of the living God will fill you to overflowing. This is part of that divine symphony. And he wants to play in your life. He wants to play in your life. Would you close your eyes and open your heart, begin to pray to the Lord right now? As the musicians play and the Spirit of God hovers, don't resist the call of heaven. Remember the name of Jesus. Every name, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. Lord, you see every heart. You see every mind. You see every person. God, I pray that the Spirit do what I cannot do. Bring a spirit of conviction upon us in this place, Lord. Help us, God. Speak to us, Lord. We call on the name that is above every other name. God, I surrender my life to you. I surrender every part of my heart, every piece that I hold back. I surrender it to you, Lord. God, I need you to move in my life. God, the fear that I hang on to, I surrender that to you. God, the anxiety that I'm clinging, holding on to, I surrender that to you. God, the depression that has possessed my life, Lord, I give that to you. Your name is above every other thing named. I give it to you. I surrender it to you, Lord. Sit right where you're at. Turn it into an altar service between you and God.
You have overcome. You have overcome.
God, the thing that I'm facing,
hallelujah.
You have authority over it. God, I'm surrendering authority in my life to you.
Yes, you have overcome the world.
God, I'm giving it to you. Open your heart. Talk to him.
You have overcome. You have overcome. Hallelujah.
Sit, call on the name of Jesus right now.
Jesus, you have overcome.
Lord, I give you authority in my life. I give you authority in my marriage. I give you authority in my family. I surrender authority to you, Lord, in this sickness. I surrender authority to you in this addiction. I surrender authority to you. You have all power. You have authority, and I'm giving it to you. Right now, I bow my knee. I confess you're Lord over all. I surrender to you. I'm giving it to you.
You wear the victor's crown. You overcome. You overcome. Every high thing must come down. Every stronghold shall be broken. You wear the victor's crown. You overcome. You overcome. Every high thing must come down. Every stronghold shall be broken. You wear the victor's crown. You overcome. You overcome. Hallelujah.
That's it. Give him authority in that place. Give him authority.
You have overcome. You have overcome. Hallelujah. Jesus, you have overcome the world. Hallelujah. You have overcome. You have overcome. Hallelujah. You have overcome the world. Every high thing must come down. Every stronghold shall be broken. You wear the victor's crown. You overcome. You overcome. Every high thing must come down. Every stronghold shall be broken. You wear the victor's crown. You overcome. You overcome. Every high thing must come down. Every stronghold shall be broken. You wear the victor's crown. You overcome. You overcome.
One more time, lift your hands toward heaven and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God, I magnify you and I worship you, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. To the King of Kings, the Sovereign One. Amen, amen. Every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess. Amen. Give the Lord a hand clap of praise one time. We're going to get ready for our final act of worship and our tithe and offering. Just a few announcements. We're going to get ready for that. So junior camp was this past week. Junior camp is ages 7 to 11. And